So we're going to continue our study on the life of Jesus according to the Gospel of Luke. So take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 6 tonight. And we last time we were together looked at verse 12 of this chapter and focused on Jesus' example of prayer. So Luke chapter 6, verse 12, goes this way, and it came to pass in those days that he, Jesus, went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. So we talked about that last week. We talked about the place of prayer and how it speaks of Jesus going up into a mountain to pray. We talked about the priority of prayer and how it's very clear that this was very important, that he goes to a different place and that he spends all night in this instance of in prayer. We talked about the person of prayer and that he prays to God. And Luke makes that very clear in the text. So verse 13 begins, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." So, and when it was day, well, this pretty much would mean this is the day after he spent all night in prayer. So the sun has come up, it's risen, and he, recognizing it is time, he calls his disciples. Now, in the context, we need to realize that Jesus has a greater following of disciples. The word disciple, in its general form, general definition, is a learner, a pupil. And so great teachers, rabbis, would have pupils and disciples that would follow them around and hear their teaching and seek to become like their teachers. So Jesus had a greater group of disciples, but what we understand here is that after this night of prayer, he calls unto him this greater group of disciples, and from that group, of them, he chose 12. Now, we are very familiar with this, as I know each of you have been in the scriptures for quite a while in your personal walk in life, and you're familiar with how the Bible tells us and declares to us that Jesus had 12 disciples. Did you ever stop to think about, why did he do this? Why? I mean, he already had a group of followers, a group of pupils, a group of disciples that hung on his every word, seemingly, followed him around, listened. Why is it that Jesus here calls from this group 12? You know, I don't know that we can specifically bring forth that answer because we don't necessarily know the mind of Christ in this instance. But what we do know is how Jesus ministered using these 12 disciples. We know and we can trace, even throughout the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, how these individuals were used specifically by God. We also can understand that Jesus understood the importance of dedicating himself to a group of few so that the many could benefit overall. I don't know about you, but have you ever tried to lead a great big group of people and you were the only leader? That is a daunting task. It's daunting to try to keep track of everybody and to give the instructions and make sure everybody is doing what they need to do. even 9 children. In fact, we have, at times, we have divided them, partnered them up. And so, essentially, out of my greater group of children, I would take a few of them and say, you watch this one, and you take care of this one, and this. And it's a help, right? Because there are so many things that could happen, and it gives you opportunity to make an impact, to do something purposefully, and yet you are involving everybody. So Jesus here, it says he chooses 12. At the end of verse 13, there's this qualification, whom also he named apostles. Apostles, that word literally means one who is sent. And the term is a common term that is used. It is used by Luke in the book of Acts. It's used to speak of the 12 that were chosen by Jesus. We know that Paul considered himself to be an apostle called by Jesus. You just look at the beginning of most of his letters and you will see that title there. But here in this specific context, Jesus chooses out 12 and he names them apostles. Why is that significant? Why is that important? Why does Luke give us this detail here and now? Well, let's remember something, that Luke is writing during that first century while we believe the early church has already been started, already been planted, and there are churches growing and developing across the Roman Empire. He's writing to Theophilus because he wants to help Theophilus to grow in confidence in who Jesus Christ is, and very likely Theophilus is in a church that's been planted or started by one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is helpful for Theophilus, for the Gentile audience that Luke is writing to, for us here today, that we can trace back and we can say that these apostles were these ones that Jesus chose this day. Out of the greater group of disciples, he chose them. And he named them this, apostles, one whom I'm sending out. To be one who is sent out by Jesus is to imply that they have a greater ministry than what they have been doing thus far. You see, the disciples, in many senses up to this point, have been soakers, right? Spiritually speaking, yes, they have been soaking in God's teaching, and I'm not saying that in a negative way. They've needed it. They've needed to hear God's teaching, God's truth. What is God's righteousness? What does it really look like? And they've been soaking this in. And now for Jesus to call forth these 12 and to name them apostles is to lay upon them this reality. You are now more than a soaker, but you are one whom I am sending out to minister, to pass along what I am teaching you now. What Jesus demonstrates for us, and we'll see this throughout the Gospels, is Jesus demonstrates for us leadership. He demonstrates for us how to pass along truth so that it lasts beyond yourself, so that it lasts beyond your generation. And so he passes it along to these men so that they can spread out and pass it along to others. And so the gospel has spread all the way to Rural Grove, New York. Amen? And such a great example for us today as well. The emphasis of pouring into the lives of others, of seeking to identify some people in your life that you really want to, you really believe that they are faithful men or faithful women who are able to teach others also. Paul spoke to Timothy about this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And I believe he's taking this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, of course, from Jesus' example that we see here with the disciples. We also understand and we see here the humanity of Jesus in that he is in one place at one time here. Let's remember something. He took upon himself a human body. And so therefore, there are those, and I say this reverently, those limitations in that he now gets tired, he's hungry, and he is in one place at one time, and he travels, and so we're also recognizing this. And so Jesus is now planting the truth in the lives of these men so that they, the message and the impact is spread out and greater. Is there any significance to the number 12? Well, I'm sure that you could read books on numerology and the study of numbers, and many have made big deals about numbers in the Bible. I'm not one that does that except when and where the scriptures make much of it. The number 12 is used often in the Bible. You have the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's remember that this was the way God had ordained it to be. You had 12 spies of Canaan. You have these 12 disciples. There are 12 thrones in the kingdom for the apostles, according to Matthew chapter 19. And I found it interesting, even in the book of Revelation, what it has to say, 12 gates on the New Jerusalem in the wall, and 12, it speaks of 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21:14, it says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so John, writing here in the book of Revelation, the second to the last chapter, speaks of 12 apostles as a foundation of the New Jerusalem. And so this significance of the number 12 stands all the way into eternity. He gives the names here of these 12. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the one, was the traitor. Just some brief observations about the 12. It seems as if they were all from Galilee, except for one. What is the big deal about that? Well, if you remember how Israel is at this time, you have the southern region of Judea where Jerusalem is. Then there's Samaria. And the Jews looked at the Samaritans and called them what? Dogs. They're half-breeds. And then above that was Galilee. That was where Jesus was from. That is where Jesus has spent his ministry thus far in the Gospel of Luke. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the greater body of his followers are from this area. We also see they're all men. This is a dangerous thing to say in our society, right? If this was on the radio, I'd probably be turned off right now. But they were all men. And they were chosen specifically by God, by the Lord Jesus. And I believe that was purposeful. I believe partly it was as a result of their itinerant ministry. I believe it was also very cultural for men to be in leadership positions, to be the teachers. And so this makes sense. If you're going to pass along truth from the Lord, you would want it to come through the mouths of the teachers that fit the culture in which you are living. And men very much had those roles in this society. Now, this is not to say that Jesus didn't have female followers. We know he did, and he had some very dedicated women who ministered to him and his disciples and helped them throughout those three and a half years of ministry, who went with him to the very end, who saw that empty tomb, who were there in that upper room when the Holy Spirit came. Dedicated women. But they were not part of the 12. It is believed that they were all Jewish. They all had Jewish or Aramaic names or associations. Back to the, I missed a detail with them all being Galileans. Judas Iscariot was not. He was from a town in Judea. And wherever Judas is mentioned, almost always he's mentioned with this tagline, the traitor. Of course, the Gospels were written after all these things took place. And it's interesting that the Gospels want the readers to realize and to remember this is who he is. He is the traitor. Yet Jesus chose him. Did Jesus know he was going to be the traitor? Of course he did. And yet he chose him out of the 12. Wow. We know that one of them was married. That was Peter. Could the other ones have been married? Possibly. We just don't know. We know that there were several sets of brothers, most prominently understood to be Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Some suspect that there are a couple other sets of brothers, but we know those were very clearly brothers. We have some that were fishermen. We have one that was a tax collector. We've already met him. Levi, according to the Gospel of Luke. His other name is Matthew. We also have Simon the Zealot. Zealot would be somebody who is a Jewish nationalist. He is somebody that longs to see Rome trampled and will do whatever he can to that end. So he's a very passionate individual, and yet here we see Jesus calling him to be his disciple. Tradition tells us that each of these men served God to the very end of their life. Tradition, notice I'm saying tradition because we don't have their how they died in the scriptures, except possibly for James. But they died martyrs' deaths, except for John, who we understand to have died a natural death, but suffered much for the name of Jesus. So as we contemplate this, we need to put it in the context of Jesus just spent a night of prayer. Did Jesus know what he was going to do the next morning? I believe he did. Does Luke put these two things together to help us realize something? Yes, that Jesus understood the importance of what he was about to do. And we see it emphasized by what he did that night, by his praying. What do we do when there are big things in our life? What do we do? What do we do when anything? Are you like me sometimes? And you've tried everything you could. And then you're like, man, I should probably pray. Right? I've been trying to do better with that. Because prayer gives us the right perspective. Now, here we're talking about Jesus, who already has the right perspective, right? He already knows what the right decisions are going to be. But yet, Jesus' life is recorded for us in this way as an example. He lays these out for us, and he lives this way to exemplify for us the righteous life.
And the righteous life is a life that prays about decisions.
Jesus, after he chooses the 12, he comes down out of the mountain, verse 17. He comes down with them, his disciples, and he stood in the plain, a level place, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of, now look at this list. Notice what's not in this list. Out of all Judea and Jerusalem, so south, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. The seacoast being along the Mediterranean. Tyre and Sidon, if you have a map, you'll see them in the northwest of Israel, right along the Mediterranean. But you'll see, we know that Jesus is somewhere near Capernaum. So people have traveled because news is now getting all the way down into Judea that Jesus... There's this great teacher, this rabbi, who's teaching and healing, and lots of people are now flocking up to see him. And look at it. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. This was Jesus' reputation. His reputation was he was a teacher and a healer. A teacher and a healer. Verse 18, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. So we understand there were diseases and unclean spirits going on here, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. Now this sure seems like it's all the same day. And he's not done yet, because you'll notice there's a pretty lengthy passage coming up of, in my Bible, red letters of Jesus' teaching. But what leads up to this is multitudes of people flocking to him, and they want to touch him. They want to touch him. Why? Because they recognize that power comes out of him. And people are healed. In fact, it says all of them are. It's no wonder that people flock to see him. It's no wonder that they come from all the way to from the southern regions all the way up to the Sea of Galilee to see this healer. But I want you to think about his reputation at this point. His reputation is he's a teacher and a healer. He is someone who out of him comes power. You could just imagine, hear the buzz in the streets. I just touched Jesus, and look, I'm healed. Right? And it's just traveled quickly. I mean, we sit here and, you know, we have our Bibles open, and you know, this is common stuff for us. Jesus is a healer. But I want to remind you something. This is not common. This is not just normal that you go out and you touch some guy and you get healed. The people in Israel, this was not the common thing that happened. People were oppressed and possessed with demons. People were sick and dying. And so Jesus comes, and his reputation is a mighty teacher. They want to hear him, but they also want to touch him because he's a healer. And Luke gives us this detail, because virtue went out of him. Power came out of him. Yeah, I think sometimes we lose sight of that. How wonderful it must have been to be there with Jesus. Now, I'm not belittling the fact that God is with us now. But I think we need to remember that for these Jewish people in this time, they were oppressed by the Romans, ruled with a heavy hand, taxed heavily. Spiritually speaking, they had religion as their God. Practice, religious practices was what they had, and they had to do with the Pharisees leading the way. There were people that were very sick and people that were possessed and with demons, and there was nothing that could be done for them. And here comes Jesus. And this is what he has done. And people are flocking to him. He's chosen 12. He's called them apostles. And what is interesting is that you see those apostles empowered with these same things, with these same abilities. And so what God is doing is he is expanding the impact. You know, I hope that we don't lose the passion and the zeal that these gospel writers seek to convey about what it was like to be with Jesus. Because dear church, dear Christian, and I believe Luke, part of his thought process under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, of course, is to plant within Theophilus an excitement to see Jesus. And for us to do, for us today, to see Jesus. I believe that's why God has given to us the book of Revelation. And because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, it is Jesus Christ who is waiting. It is Jesus Christ who is coming. It is Jesus Christ who is that Lamb who opens the seals. It is that same Jesus Christ who healed, who taught, who brought liberty to the captives, who opened the eyes of the blind, who enabled the lame to walk. It was Jesus. And so tonight, be captured with and enamored with getting to see Jesus. Because someday soon, church, that's our promise from him. He's coming, and he's coming soon. And we will get to see him too. And I believe we will get to touch him too. And we will know that power, that virtue that comes from him. We will be healed. There will be no suffering. We will be released from this curse of sin. So tonight, we go from this place with joy, right? Because we long to see Jesus too. Because his reputation for us today is he is great. And he is worthy of our praise and of our affections and of us to flock to him. Because we believe he is our God. So God, thank you for taking this and helping us to see the greatness of your earthly ministry, yes. But just causing us to be captured with the thought that we too someday get to see you. Oh, I pray for these dear folks. I pray that you'd encourage them this week. Give them strength in whatever lies before them. You know what it is. Help us all, Lord Jesus. Amen.